Let's go to Psalm 145, please. Psalm 145. This psalm is all about praising the Lord. I mean, it's just one thing after another, verse after verse after verse, giving praise to God. And primarily praising God because He's such a good and wonderful God. And I believe that He is tonight, that He is good and He is wonderful. And I'm glad that that is true about the true and living God. But this whole chapter is just praising Him, giving Him honor, giving Him glory like He's due. As we think about this wonderful God, in the first few verses, the psalmist points out God's greatness. How great is God? God's greatness is pointed out. And we see the very thoroughness of David's praise in verses 1 and 2. We discover why he wanted to praise God. In verse 1, he said, "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever." Now, some interesting things in that little short verse. I will extol thee, I will give you glory. It will be a crescendo of giving you praise, is what he's saying here. I will lift up your praises in a tremendous way. But he's talking, first of all, about a personal relationship. Look at it. I will extol thee, my God. Now, I like that. My God. He is my God tonight, and he is your God. And that is why he wanted to praise him. He was a personal God to David. And he had that personal relationship. Not only that, he called him his king. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. So he's saying, I'm glad that he is my personal God and he is my permanent ruler. That's what the word king means. In other words, David said, I'm glad that you're my God, and I acknowledge at the same time that you're the king of my life. You're in charge of my life. Is God in charge of our lives tonight? He should be. He's supposed to be in every phase and facet of our lives. So he's talking about a permanent rule here, not only a personal relationship. And he was surrendered, and then he said, it's going to go on and on and on. It isn't going to stop. He talks about when he wanted to praise God. It was going to continue. God was in charge. He was his personal God. Now look at verse 2. Every day will I bless thee. The word bless there means, in one way, kneel down before you at your feet. I'll give you glory. I'll bow down before you. In a sense, that's what the word is talking about. Now, he says, I want to praise you every day, every day. You know, every day that we live, when we come to the end of the day, we should be able to look back on that day, and as we observe what has happened in that day, we should find some things to give God praise for. Has God been good to you today? Do you have anything today that God's done for you that you need to give Him praise for? Every day, the psalmist said, I can find something to praise God for. And he says, not only every day by day, but I'm going to praise him forever. It's never going to stop. It's going to be an everlasting praise. And so what we need to do is load every day with praise. You don't have to wait till the evening, by the way. You can praise him to people all day long and give testimony of the good things he's done for you. But we certainly ought to be able to load up our day with praise. And then we're doing that around other people. One of these days, we're going to give him praise with those that are already in heaven. We'll join them. We'll be with them. And there will be praise in heaven as we go on and on and on. Forever and forever, he says, I'm going to praise you because I belong to you. Now look at the theme of his praise. Verses 3 through 6, he gives the theme of his praise. First of all, he talks about the awesome mystery of God's person. God is awesome. And in verse 3, he says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is what? Unsearchable. God is so great, and we need to recognize that. He is incomprehensible. We'll never figure God out. We'll never fully understand God in this life. There's no way we can. There are a lot of things I don't understand. There are a lot of things that have happened to me over the years of being a Christian. I haven't understood, but I know God's in charge, and I know God's working things out, and I know that I'll never understand all of those things. You can't really understand the Trinity, in a sense. Here's one God, but he's in three persons, three manifestations. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's hard for us to comprehend, but that's God. That's the Godhead. And God declares it to be so. Here's one. He has no beginning, and he has no ending. Think about that. God has no beginning. When did God ever start? When did he begin to exist? Well, the Bible just declares that he's always existed. God didn't start to exist one day. God always has. He has been eternal in his existence. And here's the amazing thing. God is self-existent. Nobody made God. God is just God. And God can't help being God. God is God. He is a self-existent, eternal God. That's why it should be easy for us to fall down at his feet and worship him. Because he is the everlasting God, the almighty God. The awesome mystery of God's person. How do you explain God? You just cannot do it. And then the awesome might of God's power. Verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. One generation. And he says it should continue. So it works in both ways. The past generation, this generation tells what happened in the past. Then they pass it on to the next generation to tell their generation what's going on and what God has done. And that's a good thing for us to do. And he says we need to talk about God's power, or he uses the word God's works. We need to pass on who God is. Who is God? God's the divine, eternal, almighty creator of heaven and earth. God made the sun and the novas and the supernovas. God made the stars and all of those other things that we know as the heavenly bodies. And then God formed this planet and spoke it into being. This planet that you and I live on. And God made the mountains. And God made the oceans. And God made the clouds. And God made man and crowned man as his creative act. And he crowned him by making him in the image of God. He said, let us make man in our image. That's God. All of that we see out there, all of that is manifested. That is just the hand of God. And it is sensible and it is intelligent to worship God. It's sensible and intelligent to believe that God did that. It is insulting to think that it all happened by chance. It just sort of happened by chance. That is an insult to my intelligence and yours too. There is a God. And God did that. And they use all kinds of theories to argue God away. But you cannot argue God away. God is God, and God did all of that. Then we have the awesome majesty of God's purpose. In verse 5, the awesome majesty of his purpose. He says, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and again, of thy wondrous works. I'm going to speak about it. You deserve the glory. And here's what he's talking about, I think. He's saying, I'm going to talk about how great you are in your divine intervention. The way you have intervened in all of history and with all people. God's direct intervention. I believe God is working right now on planet Earth, bringing things to pass, allowing things, maybe causing some of those things. God is doing that. You say, well, God wouldn't do that. Well, tell me who intervened and brought the flood on the face of the earth. Who was that? I believe that was God. Who was it that intervened at the Tower of Babel and confused the languages and spread the people out over the earth? That was God. Who was it that stepped in when Sodom and Gomorrah got so wicked and destroyed that place? That was God. Mighty power when he destroyed that place. And then his wife turned and looked back, turned into a pillar of salt. It was God who freed the Hebrew people out of Egypt and took them into the promised land and got the promised land ready to take them in, and was involved in that as God would intervene. But you know, the greatest intervention he ever intervened on the face of this earth was the cross of Calvary. Amen. That's when God intervened, and he brought the cross. And on the time or the period when Jesus was on the cross, God let there be an earthquake. And there was darkness for those hours, 3 hours, where there was darkness all over the place. God intervened. And then not only that, God let him die and pay for our sins. And then he was buried, and God was still intervening, the Father, and he raised his Son, and he came out of the tomb, thank God. And when we go over to Israel, we're going to see an empty tomb. It's going to be empty. Might be a mouse running around there somewhere, but that'll be about it. As far as a person, the sacred place. Maybe that's a place, maybe it isn't, but if not, it sure would be one that would be just exactly like it. We can get the picture. And what God did was intervene. And what did he give us? Salvation. I'm so glad I'm saved tonight. I'm glad that I'm going to heaven. I'm glad that my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not blotted out. I'm glad, thank God, that I'm going to heaven because God intervened with his love. The awesome majesty of God's purpose. And then the awesome meaning of God's providence in verse 6. The awesome meaning of God's providence. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. The word terrible is a word that means that we should reverence someone. If you call me Reverend, you're just calling me terrible. You know, Reverend Weaver, that's terrible Weaver. So just call me Pastor. That'd be all right with me, all right? But you get the idea of what the word means. It's talking about our understanding God. Now, he is terrible primarily to the unsaved. They don't want to know much about Almighty God. But it is a testimony to us that are saved. His acts, his wonderful and powerful acts to the unsaved, it makes them uncomfortable. To us, it makes us comfortable because we know what God has done. And now look secondly at God's goodness. We serve a good God, and I'm glad that we do. God's goodness, the moral goodness of God. Verse 7, he says, "They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness." They're going to utter about God's goodness. And we know that God is not the author of sin. Who's the author of sin? The devil, Lucifer. God did not cause sin to happen. God gave them free will, and Lucifer chose to do wrong. But because God is good, some people don't understand this, but because God is good, God has to deal with bad. He's a good God, but he has to deal with that which is wrong, and God has to punish sin. Even though he's a good, merciful God, he is morally good, and he must punish sin. God cannot overlook sin. God cannot wink at sin. And God didn't just say, "Oh, let's just forget the whole thing. You don't worry about it. You go to heaven." No. His justice had to be satisfied. Christ had to die, and a debt had to be paid in order for us to be saved. God is good, but God must punish sin. The moral goodness, the merciful goodness in verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Aren't we all glad? The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. That's a good God that we serve. God of great mercy. Mercy to whom? Mercy to the lost. I'm glad that God loves lost people. And he holds back his anger a while sometimes, gives them space and time to repent. And sometimes in that space and time, they do repent. And you wonder sometimes why God doesn't wipe somebody off the face of the earth. But then they repent. Someone gave me, Brother Wimberly gave me a letter, and I just read it. One of our mutual friends that's a preacher led two guys to Christ that killed a woman about 10 years ago in this area. You remember there was a mentally challenged woman, and they murdered her. Will God save them? Does God love them? Did God love them after they did that? Did God agree with what they did? Of course not. Were they sinners? Yes. Were you a sinner before you got saved? Yes. He witnessed to both of these men. And they both died with a lethal injection here in Texas, because we still believe in capital punishment, which I believe the Bible teaches. That's sort of weak, but I still believe the Bible teaches capital punishment. And that's a whole different message. But when I read that, and I read the last words that those men uttered, and Brother Ewell Humphreys led them to Christ, and you say, well, I know about that prison stuff, and I don't know about them really getting saved. Do you think Paul was a saint before he got saved? He was a pretty bad dude, wasn't he? These guys, we would think, man, they got what they deserve. They deserve what they got, and that's the way it should have been. But in their testimony, they said they had gotten saved. They believed God had forgiven them. They were sorry for their sins. They had been born again. And one of them was carrying his Bible. If they transferred him from one place to the other, he wasn't supposed to carry his Bible. But he said, I've got to have my Bible. And after 14 years, Brother Humphreys went back and talked to him, this one, just before he went into, before they killed him, before he went in there to get the lethal injection. And he said, I know I'm saved. I know I'm ready to meet God. I know God's forgiven me. I'm sorry for what I did. I was wrong. I apologize to the family. And I just claim the grace of God. And I know when I die, he said, for me to die is gain. Now that's God's grace, isn't it? A lot of us wouldn't feel that way about it. But that's God's love. God loves sinners. You were a sinner. I was a sinner. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. God loved us, gave us space to repent. Some of you didn't get saved till later in life. Aren't you glad God was merciful to you and gave you space to repent? And so Saul, I'm sure David wondered sometimes, and this was his experience, why God didn't just go ahead and punish Saul and get him out of the way. But God gave Saul, even Saul, time to repent, but he wouldn't do it. Now, if we don't do it, then we pay the price. And Saul had to pay the price. David's sin, God was merciful with David. God sent Nathan to tell him in private, you're the man, so that David could get his heart right with God. And David repented, confessed his sin, and got his heart right with God. That's the mercy of God. And he prayed, oh God, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That's the mercy of God. I'm glad God's been merciful with me. I'm glad. I got saved at 9, but I sure am glad in those teenage years and some of those days and all along there that God was merciful to me. If I'd have been God, I'd have probably said, that's it, bud, you gone. But God was merciful and gracious, and he is to all of us. And then look at the manifold goodness of God, the moral goodness, the merciful goodness, and the manifold goodness in verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. That's God. God is merciful. God is good to all people. You know, God is merciful because he lets the sun shine on the wicked and on the good. He lets it rain on the wicked and on the good. He allows a lot of things that you see wicked people and you wonder, they don't deserve that, but God is merciful. God loves a sinner as much as he loves a saint. He loves us all, and he wants a sinner to be saved. Even on the cross of Calvary, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't that love? Isn't that mercy? They were crucifying. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The tender mercies of God. not only just the mercies, but the tender mercies of God. I believe that's put in there for a reason. The Lord is good to all in His tender mercies. You see, God could have forgiven the prodigal son and left the prodigal son where he was and have him live in a barn and work down there as a slave. And he would have forgiven him and left him there. But no, that's not God's bountiful mercy. That's not the kind of mercy, the tender mercy that God has. He said, no, I don't want you to stay there. You've repented. I want you to come all the way back home. And your father's going to be there. And he's going to put his arms around you. And they're going to kill the fatted calf and put on the robe and give you that ring. And we're going to have a feast. That's the wonderful mercy of God. God is abundantly merciful. And with a background of blackness, He always puts a rainbow. And that rainbow is always a symbol of the mercy and the grace of God. Look at His meaningful goodness in verse 10. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Your works and the saints. We're all going to praise you. The works and the saints praise Him. Well, the works would be maybe creation that praises God. Revelation 4:11 says, thou art worthy. Why? For thou hast created all things. John the Revelator reminds us, God is the creator. But what about redemption? The works and the saints. The saints are the people He redeemed. Revelation 5:8, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain. He's talking about the Lamb of God who took our place on the cross of Calvary, and He was slain. Thank God the seraphim sing about His creative power and all of that in heaven, but the saints are up there singing about His redemption. He redeemed me. He saved me. Those who have died in the Lord, who have gone on to be with Him, they are singing the praise of God for redemption. Now, thirdly, we see God's glory. God's wonderful glory. God's inspiring kingdom. Verses 11 and 12. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. This is taking a little bit of a futuristic look now. And talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his what? What does it say there? Of his kingdom. What's he talking about? I think he is saying that I am giving God glory because he's got a kingdom he's going to set up on the face of this earth. And I'm going to praise him for the millennial age. And as I said Sunday morning, we pray, thy kingdom come. And we've been praying that for years. And it's going to come someday. Armageddon will take place. The judgment of the nations. And all of that will take place. The renovation of the earth. And then the millennial age is going to come in. See, all the world's kingdoms are very, very temporal, aren't they? Every last one of them. All of them. You find the remains of some of the great, great empires of the past only in museums and archaeologist digs. We think about Egypt, how God brought them down. Nineveh, God brought them down. Greece, God brought them down. The mighty British Empire was so powerful that it touched all of that known world of that time. Now it's just a piecemeal commonwealth. And I might add, America's dream, I'm afraid, is soon going to be gone. Brother, we better pray for revival and hope and beg for a revival, because I believe America is getting weak and weak and weak. I love America, and I'd die for that flag. I believe I would. And I believe most of you probably would if you had to. I love this country, but I'm telling you, this country has gotten away from God, and we're growing weaker and weaker and weaker, and you can see it all the time. And it's a lot of people. It's not just one person. It's a lot of people, and a lot of it is even God's people. But thank God the kingdom of Jesus never ends. The millennial kingdom, Satan will be loose a little season, and then we'll go into the eons of eternity, and we'll continue to praise God forever and ever. The world's kingdoms are temporal, but Jesus' kingdom is not temporal. It never will end. God's invincible kingdom, verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion, that is your rule, endureth throughout all generations. It is an invincible kingdom. And here we have a type of modesty, at least in the history of the Jews in the kingdom that David had, and then the greater kingdom that Solomon had, which they are in a way a type of Jesus. But Jesus, when he comes, is going to make Solomon's kingdom look like nothing. It's going to be so much greater than all of that. Fourthly, we see God's government, verses 14 through 17. The government of God. And it's based on true kindness. Look at verse 14. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. And we're talking about God. What kind of God is he? What does he do? How does he act? How does he react? What does he think about us? He upholdeth all that fall. He raiseth up all those that are bowed down. That's a gracious and merciful God. God doesn't want to keep you down. God wants to help you out. And God raised David up, and David spoke from experience. He knew that God would do that, and that his kingdom was going to be a kingdom of kindness. Won't be like some of the empires and some of the rulers of today, like Gaddafi and others. It won't be like that. It'll be based on true kindness, and it'll be based on true kingliness, impartiality. Verse 15. He says, "The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." Who's that? Who can do that? Nobody can do that but God. Only God is capable of doing that. And in his kingdom, there will be no partiality shown. There will be no respect of persons. Everybody will be wealthy. Everybody will have every need met. Everybody will have everything that they need during that time according to the Word of God. It doesn't matter if you're living in Jerusalem or close to the throne, or if you're living somewhere else on part of the planet. Everybody is going to be the same as far as God is concerned. God is going to meet every need, every need. There'll be no poverty. There won't be any want. There won't be any needs. And we can find everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we ought to find now. That's who we ought to find everything in now, is Christ. But for sure, in that day, the impartiality of it, and then the impeccability of it. That means that there'll be nothing wrong with it. There'll be no spots, nothing imperfect about it. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. God has never made a mistake, folks. God has never mistreated anybody. God has never done anything wrong. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And so he is going to administer justice in that kingdom age. There will be no favorites. There will no longer be one law for the rich and another law for the poor. We sort of have a problem with that in our culture. There will never be any more loopholes in the law that will favor those that are wealthy. There will never be one standard there for the ruler and those that are ruled. God is going to be the one in charge, and David is thrilled about that. Now, he says that as he concludes this in the last few verses, that he's going back to this general theme of God's grace. How is God's grace reviewed? Well, he's talking about how approachable God is. Again, in verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. I like that. I'm glad for that. To all that call upon him. Now, here's a qualifier. In truth, God is nigh, near to everybody that will call upon him. He is so approachable. Now, notice the difference in Christianity and other religions. Other religions, and even some of those that claim to be Christian, say God's unapproachable. You've got to go through some system, some form, some way, some priest, somebody, in order to get to God. No, you don't have to go through some priest to get to God. You go to God. He is approachable. Jesus is approachable. And to say that he is not approachable is nonsense. He is approachable by anybody. Anywhere, by you tonight. He loves you as much as anybody else. Go back and look at Jesus in the life of Christ. Think about his humanity. Was he approachable? Well, little children sat on his lap. And
people with diseases came up to him and he healed them. And people who had needs came to him and he met those needs. He was so absolutely, totally approachable. Now, he's pretty tough on the hypocrites, and he might call them whitewashed sepulchers or something like that when they were being hypocritical, but he had a right to do that. But he was approachable, and he still is approachable. Thank God for Hebrews 4:16, where the Bible says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Did you go to the throne of grace somewhere today? Did you go boldly? Did you believe God wanted you to, and God was going to listen to you, and God was going to answer your prayer? Come boldly to the throne of grace. Isn't it interesting that basically the New Testament ends with an invitation? What is that? Come. That's the nature of God, is for you to be saved, for you to come to Him, and as His children to do that. How approachable, how appealing God is. Verses 19, the first part of verse 20. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. That's the way God is. In verse 19, He's simply saying, God will satisfy. He'll fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. If you fear God, you love God, and you're saved, God will satisfy your needs. God will satisfy you in every way. And He just does that. Not only that, He saves. That's what He's saying. He will save them. Not only does He save us, but after we know Him, we know He satisfies, He saves us. And then what else does He do for us? Verse 20, the first part, the Lord preserveth all them that love Him. So He saves us, He satisfies, and thank God He seals us. And it's a completed thing we're going to have one of these days when we're in His presence. How appealing He is. And every false religion presents a lie when they say you cannot come to Christ. You got to go through all of this other. We can go to Him. He loves us, and He wants us to do that. Now, look at how God's love and God's grace is revoked. The latter part of verse 20. The Lord preserves all them that love Him. He saves us and seals us and all that. But all the wicked will He destroy. Oh, He's a merciful God. He's a loving God. He's a tender-hearted God. He's a forgiving God. But friend, let me tell you, don't do away and trifle with the grace of God. If you're saved, if you're born again, not wise to trifle with the grace of God. He may give you a little time and let you go about your way and let you practice your sin and your Laodiceanism and backslidden condition. But somewhere down the road, if you're His child, He's going to step in. He's going to do something about it. But we know, especially in this matter of being saved, and that's the immediate context here, He's saying, don't trifle with God. You see, God is like a two-sided coin. And on one side is His grace and mercy. But you flip that over, it's His justice and holiness. And it depends on what you're going to do and how you're going to react. But I can tell you, God has the perfect balance. His holiness, His justice, and on the other side, His grace. But if you don't take His grace, you're going to pay for it. Go back to Noah and the ark. And what happened? Noah accepted the grace of God. The Bible says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And his family found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Wasn't God good to let him get in the ark, to tell him how to build the ark, to make it waterworthy so that the ark would not be destroyed? Wasn't God good to do that and tell him, here's the door, come on in, because the flood's coming? And Noah preached and preached and preached, and nobody would listen to him. That's the other side of the coin. The others despised the grace of God. And what happened to them? They died in the flood, in their sins, and went to hell. That sounds strong, but it's true. That's exactly what happened. See, God is a merciful God, but don't trifle with God's mercy. And then look at how God's grace is rhapsodized. That is, how He talks about with extravagant enthusiasm about who God is. And He says in the latter part of that verse, or in verse 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name How long, David? Forever and forever. He's saying finally grace is going to be spread out all over the world. And there's going to be that time when we experience that spread out to all mankind. And it ends with everybody praising the Lord. Everybody's going to have to admit He's God. Jesus is the Savior and the Messiah and the Redeemer and all of that. It's going to come. But He said, my mouth will speak Thy praise, O Lord. And the whole world someday is going to do that and admit that You're Lord. Now, what's our occupation right now? Our occupation in eternity is we're going to continue to praise the Lord. I don't know what all that entails, but I know we're going to praise the Lord. Because David says we're going to praise Him forever and ever. And in eternity, we're just going to do that. So here's a good thing to do. Get used to it now. Do a little rehearsing. Praise God. How do you do that? A lot of different ways. But praise Him for His works. Praise Him for what He's done for you. Think of something to thank Him for every day. Let other people know what God's doing for you. Let other people know there's a God. Let other people know that you're involved in His work and He is involved in your life and that you're depending on Him and you believe He is the eternal sovereign creator that's going to bring world peace someday. Get used to it now. How do you do that? How do you get used to it? And how do you start praising Him? Well, the simplest way I know of is just think about who He is. That's all he was saying in this whole chapter. Think about who God is, the eternal, everlasting One who did all that He did, who has intervened in this world many times and will again, who intervened, thank God, with Calvary so that you and I can be saved and be on His side. God's a good God. Amen. There was a preacher, and I don't know, Dr. Barber, you might remember who it was, but he used to get up and he'd say, God's a good God, bless God. And he would always say that. I'm not sure who it was, but he would say something like that. Well, I can tell you tonight, God is a good God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Let's stand, please. If you are here tonight and you've never been saved, may I encourage you to not trifle with God's grace. He's a good God and a long-suffering God. But there comes a time. There comes a time in a Christian's life where there is a sin unto death. And there comes a time in a sinner's life when they can atrophy in their heart and their heart gets hardened. And every time you resist the Lord, it's like concrete setting up. It gets harder and harder. So don't trifle with the grace of God. If you're here tonight without Christ, come and be saved. We'll show you how to be saved. Whatever God's spoken to your heart about, if anything in particular, may God help you to come and pray. Pour out your heart. He's approachable. You can come to this old-fashioned altar. Call on God. You're not going to bother Him. He'll be glad to hear from you. He loves you. Father, thank You that we do have an altar. Thank You that we do have the privilege of approaching You. Oh, God, we don't understand Your grace fully, but we thank You for it. None of us deserve to be saved. Lord, we praise You for Your greatness, Your power. Praise You for Your works. We praise You for Your deeds. We praise You for Your eternal existence, for all of Your creative works. Thank You for making us in the image. We're trichotomatic, like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have body, soul, and spirit, and in some other ways, an intelligence. I pray, God, that You would help us tonight to just give You glory, to think about You all the time, to give You praise every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.